All right, let's join together in prayer. Father, there is nothing that any one of us needs more than to hear your voice this morning. We need you. We need your presence. We need the power of your grace. We need your peace. We need you to direct us into the kind of love that you have, the kind of perseverance that Christ had, as we live in complicated times, in complicated relationships. So we ask now that your Holy Spirit would teach, counsel, guide, and direct us so that we better know you and we better know how we're to live. We ask in Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've had this theme of running a race that God has set before us, that race of faith. Not only in the Thessalonians, we've watched them since they started their race, and we've been watching them as they've been running their race. But I was thinking, for any runner, there is nothing worse than when a runner, even if they're running with gusto and passion and strength, if they're running in the wrong direction, you know, scoring points for the opposite team. Don't want to do that. So I've got a quick YouTube for you from the 1964 NFL game between the Minnesota Vikings and the San Francisco 49ers. I want you to pay attention to Jim Marshall, player number 70. 49ers have the ball at first, but watch how number 70 in the navy and white outfit runs in the wrong direction.
Straight back to pass. Throws, completes it to Kilmer up at the 30-yard line. Kilmer driving for the first down, loses the football. It's picked up.
Here he comes.
Marshall is running the wrong way. Marshall is running the wrong way. And he's running it into the end zone the wrong way. Thinks he scored a touchdown. He has scored a safety. As he picks up that fumble, he ran about 60 yards the wrong way. Threw the ball up in the air in sheer joy. His teammates were running along the far side of the field, Russ, trying to tell him to go back.
Go back.
He paid no attention. I tell you, that's
all right. What you didn't hear because you were moaning with him was that the commentator said, and his teammates were running beside him saying, go back, go back. And I feel like that's what Paul's doing. He's being a fellow runner, and he's running along some of these Thessalonians and going, you're running in the wrong direction on your work ethic. Go back, go back. And so he's going to be that kind of guy. Now, why were they possibly running in the wrong direction with their work ethic? The most likelihood to that answer is that they had taken a truth that Paul had taught and they'd misapplied it. They'd taken a truth that Jesus was coming back any moment and they'd misapplied it and said, oh, great, we'll score the touchdown of being lazy. We'll just sit back and we'll wait and we'll mooch off the church funds and we won't employ ourselves in manual labor. Oh, no, but we'll employ ourselves in being busybodies. And so this could be a big time downward spiral for this baby church when there's defiant disobedience. And so, you know, I think actually these particular Thessalonians that were doing this, they live out that old adage that people will often say is that Christians are so heavenly minded, they're of no earthly good. And they were living that out. And so the teammate Paul is going to run beside them in this final chapter. And he is going to give a stern final warning. You need to go back. You're running in the wrong direction. So this morning we have three divisions. Our first one is going to begin with a request for prayer. Paul is going to ask for that in chapter 3, verses 1 through 5. Because he's got a work to do. He's got to spread that gospel rapidly. That's what the work God's given him to do. So he asks for prayer for that, a request for prayer. And the second division is a rebuke about idleness, and that's in verses 6 through 15. And then he's going to give a reassuring closing in verses 16 through 18. So let's begin. Bible's open. Let's begin with a request for prayer, and we'll read together the first two verses. It says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. And pray that we may be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. So here he is. He says, brothers, pray for us. I thought it interesting that the very last verses of chapter 2 was him praying for them. Don't you remember he'd prayed for that eternal encouragement that would sustain a good hope? But then he had prayed for a daily encouragement. Remember how he said that God would strengthen and encourage you in all of your words and deeds. So he just prayed for them, and then he says, but pray for us. We need God to encourage us and strengthen us in all of our words and deeds as we spread the gospel rapidly. We need your prayers. And it's such a mutuality between the Apostle Paul and these precious Thessalonian brothers. How sweet of him to do that, especially given he was their big spiritual leader of the day, and yet he considers their prayers so valuable, even though they are baby followers of Christ. So here are his two prayer requests. Let's dissect them. The first one is that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. That's the first one. So he's saying, pray. Let your prayers be about the gospel mushrooming. Let it be about the gospel advancing. Let it be about it spreading, and not spreading slowly, spreading rapidly, because Jesus Christ is coming back. See, knowing Jesus Christ is coming back shouldn't lead us to idleness. It leads us to urgency. There's a world that's going to fall for a powerful delusion. What are we doing about it? You see, and so he says, pray for us that the gospel will be spread rapidly. And, you know, it led me to the godly character trait I wanted to highlight this week from this passage. And that is, a godly character trait is someone who really cares about the rapid spread of the gospel. Enough to pray for it. Someone who really cares about the rapid spread of the gospel. And certainly enough that she'll pray for it. So he prays that this message of the Lord would spread rapidly. But also in that same first prayer request, he says, and that it'll be honored just as it was with you. In other words, it's not only do we need to pray for the message or the messenger, but we need to pray for the hearts receiving that message. He's saying, pray that when we spread it rapidly, that it will be received just like it was with you. And don't you remember how it was received by them? Chapter 1, verses 5 through 6. He had said, and he told them that when you all heard the gospel, that it came upon you, the Spirit came upon you with deep conviction so that you received it with joy in the Holy Spirit. So he's saying, pray for that kind of reception. As we're spreading it, pray that whoever hears it will receive it just the way you all did. You welcomed it. Pray for that kind of reception. So that's his first prayer request, that they'll spread it, the gospel will spread rapidly, and it will have a reception of the kind that the Thessalonians had with it. But then he prays, the second prayer request is that we'll be delivered from wicked and evil men, for not everyone has faith. You see, just like God uses people, he was using Paul, Silas, and Timothy, just like God uses people to spread the gospel, Satan calls people to oppose the gospel. He uses flesh and blood to stop the work of the gospel, just like God uses flesh and blood to advance it. And so Paul says, look, pray that as we deliver the message, that we're delivered from these wicked and evil men that Satan is using to oppose us. Because Paul understood, he had taught it elsewhere in Scripture. He knew he didn't battle against people. He was not warring against flesh and blood when they opposed him. He was warring against rulers and authorities and powers of the dark world and spiritual forces of evil. And so he says, pray, pray. You know, he tags on then, for not everyone has faith. Well, that's a no-brainer. Paul, that's why he's rapidly spreading the gospel. Not everyone has faith. So he doesn't mean it in the context of not everyone in the world has faith. He's talking about among those people that are professing Christians, that sit in church with me, that go to Bible study with me, there are weeds planted among the seeds, and they oppose me, Paul's saying. So I got to be careful, because right in my midst of what are professing followers of Christ, there's opposition I fight within, and there's opposition I fight without. And so he says, pray. Pray. And yet, he says, even though those dangerous and depraved, wicked and evil men are among us and they don't have faith, the Lord is faithful. And that's what he says in verses 3-4. But the Lord is faithful. He'll strengthen you and protect you from the evil one. And we have confidence in the Lord that you are doing and will continue to do the things we command. Now, did you notice that subtle shift from us to you? Here he'd been saying, pray for us that we'll spread the gospel. Pray for us that, you know, with these wicked and evil men. And then he immediately says, but the Lord is faithful and will strengthen and protect you. Why the shift? Because Paul is assuming that those baby Thessalonians are rapidly spreading the gospel too. It ain't just for preachers and teachers and leaders to spread the gospel rapidly. It's for you. And for me, it's for those baby Thessalonians. You can spread the gospel even if you're a baby follower of Christ. And so he says, when you do that, when you step out and you do that, the Lord is going to be faithful. And he will strengthen you as you dare to share the gospel. He will protect you from the flesh and the blood that the evil one is going to have, perhaps coming against you. He will strengthen and protect you. He will be faithful. He says, we have confidence in the Lord. Paul's certainty was not in the Thessalonians' strength. His certainty was in God. He was confident that God would keep helping these Thessalonians to do and to continue to do the things that they had commanded. And yet immediately, Paul goes back into a type of prayer for them in verse 5. He says, but may the Lord direct your hearts into God's love and perseverance. In other words, we pray that God steers your heart right into a deeper understanding of God's love and a deeper understanding of Christ's perseverance. Let me tell you, you and I will not rapidly share the gospel. We will not even be concerned about prayers about the gospel if our hearts are not directed into God's love and Christ's perseverance. It's paramount. And so Paul knows that the deeper understanding they have of God's love, the deeper love they'll have for God. And a deeper love they'll have for what God loves. What does God love? Sinners that are lost, that are bound for hell. God loves them. And so the more they got into the deepness of God's love, the more they'd love what he loves, which is sinners, and they would persevere. Remember, they are suffering persecution for their faith in Jesus. And he says, the best prayer I can pray for you is you'll get directed into God's love because it'll help you stay the course. And that you'll get directed into Christ's perseverance. If you can just get a fresh glimpse of what Christ endured to save you, then you will endure the wave of hatred that comes against you as you're rapidly spreading the gospel. And so he said, boy, I'm just praying that nothing will stop your hearts getting a deeper sense of God's love for sinners and a deeper look at Christ's perseverance for sinners so that you will be mimicking him and you'll be doing what you're supposed to do. So these Thessalonians needed prayer to live lives like that. Paul knew he needed prayer to live a life like that, that mattered about the gospel. And so it leads us to our first truth, which is I get to pray for the rapid spread of the gospel, for the protection of those who give it and the reception of those who hear it. I get to. You get to join in the spread of the gospel by praying for it. And as you pray for it, pray for the protection of those who are the messengers of God, those that do share the gospel, and then pray for the reception of the hearts that are hearing it. Both need to be prayed for. And so I ask you, how much of your prayers are ever about the rapid spread of the gospel? Do you pray for the protection of those who teach truth and give the gospel regularly because evil is coming against them? Do you pray for the reception? Do you shoot up arrow prayers when you're hearing the gospel given or the gospel sung in songs for the reception of the hearts of those that are hearing it? I was thinking maybe today we could devote at least a chunk of our prayer requests to the rapid spread of the gospel at our tables this morning. Perhaps you're praying for certain missionaries or pray for your pastors or whatever. But just an idea. You don't have to. It's a good idea, though. Because you get to pray for it and join them. As you pray, do you realize you join them? What a privilege. Don't lose out on storing up such treasure for all eternity. Then the second division is a rebuke about idleness. And I'm going to go ahead and read all those verses, 6 through 15, and then I'll unpack them. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you, brothers, keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So they had had clear teaching from Paul, Silas, and Timothy when they were among them as baby Christians. For you yourselves know how you ought to follow our example. We were not idle when we were with you, nor did we eat anyone's food without paying for it. On the contrary, we worked night and day, laboring and toiling so that we would not be a burden to any of you. We did this not because we do not have a right to such help, but in order to make ourselves a model for you to follow. For even when we were with you, see, he was teaching this way back then. Even when we were with you, we gave you this rule. Ooh, we don't like rules. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. And we hear, though, that some among you are idle. They're not busy. They're busybodies. And such people we command and we urge in the Lord Jesus Christ, settle down and earn the bread they eat. And as for you, brothers, never tire of doing what is right. And if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, he'd written to them about this in the previous letter. Don't you remember? He'd said, you know, make it your ambition to lead a quiet life and to mind your own business, to work with your hands. Remember, he'd said, do that so your daily life wins the respect of outsiders and you'll not be dependent on anybody. So he already has written that in the first letter. And so he says, okay, they didn't listen to us when we were with them. They didn't listen to us in the first letter. So if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, this is the third time they're hearing it, take special note of him. Get your sticky pad out. Write his name down. And don't associate with him. And here's the reason why. So that he will feel ashamed. Boy, would secular psychologists have a heyday with that. We're never to feel guilt or shame for anything. Oh, yeah? Oh, no. He says, in order that he'll feel ashamed, yet, don't regard him as an enemy, but warn him in love like a brother. I added, in love. And so here's this rebuke about idleness. And the reason he's getting so severe about it, understand, this is ongoing, blatant, defiant disobedience. He had taught them well when he was with them. He had taught them well in the first letter, and now he's teaching them well in the second letter. And he's saying, if they're just going to keep on defying the very command of God, then there needs to be church discipline. This is for followers of Christ. There needs to be church discipline. It's dangerous when any church begins to have people that will defiantly and blatantly disobey his commands, and everybody winks at it. Now, why were they struggling with this? We can take some stabs at it. I think we've already made one. I think just that teaching on the second coming of Jesus Christ, they thought he'd come back any day now. Heck, let's just kick back and why bother working? So that was probably one of them. That's the more, probably the more obvious answer. But I think a less obvious answer is that they had a distorted view of work. They didn't have God's view of work. And so I want to go on a rabbit trail for a little bit. I'm going to go outside of Thessalonians for a little bit and talk about where are distortions about our views of work and how can we realign them so that we're back into tune with God's view of work? But before I do, I just want to say in context, the word work in this context is about somebody working for their living, somebody working so that they're not financially dependent on somebody else. That's the context. And I want to be sensitive that there are some of you that are not working and are having to draw upon the church. And part of the problem is you're looking for a job, but we're in an economy of unemployment. So I want to be sensitive with you. This is not about, these were not people who couldn't work. These are people who wouldn't work. You're looking for your job. So don't let this, weigh heavy on you. But enter into some of the things, though, that I'm going to teach about the distorted views of work. And the other thing I want to say is, although it isn't a direct application, I do think those of us that do work, whether we're stay-at-home moms, whether we work in ministry for no pay at all, there are things about the work concept, the work ethic we're learning, that we can indirectly apply. So let's look at some ways that we distort the view of work, possibly in the Thessalonians culture, but for sure in our culture. The first one, and this was going on in the Thessalonian culture, is that we believe certain work is beneath us. Work at McDonald's? Are you kidding? You know, work as a receptionist or whatever we think, garbage collector. I mean, whatever it is that we think is beneath us. I personally would love to be a receptionist. I think that would be, garbage collector wouldn't be on my high point list. But he's saying no work is beneath us. No work was beneath the King of the universe. There's no job that we're asked to do that we ought to say, that's beneath me. We should need to check in and make sure it's God's call. But there should be no work that's beneath us. And in the Thessalonians' day, the Greeks believed anything of manual labor, anything of working with your hands, was beneath them. That was for the slaves. And it's very likely some of these Thessalonians had lost their higher-end jobs as part of the persecution. And Paul had told them in the first letter, so do something where you work with your hands. And they went, are you kidding? That's beneath me. Well, that's a distorted view of work. God's view of work in Scripture is often he uses people who have had a long history of doing work beneath them. They kind of have to do that leg first before he gives them the next leg. Think about Moses, raised in a palace 40 years. And what did God do? He said, you know, I got to shape this guy up to be ready to be used. What does he do? He puts him in a desert for 40 years. Bah, bah, black sheep, have you any wool? And they're not even his sheep. They're Jethro's sheep, his father-in-law. And he says, 40 years tending the sheep out in the desert, that'll make you ready for me to use you. What if Moses had said, that's beneath me, I was raised in the palace? No. You see, God's promotion, the way in God's economy we're promoted, is in the beneath me jobs. When we're faithful in that, then he gives us more. And so it is an erroneous way of thinking to say, this type of work is beneath me. Anybody here thinking it's beneath you to clean a toilet? Anybody here thinking it's beneath you to be the one that wipes the runny noses all the time? It's not when we do it for him. It's not. The second distorted view of work is workaholism. And I think that's why we wrestle with the concept of work, because it's so done wrong in our society. There are workaholics, and they work nonstop. They don't give rest. Now, workaholics, I believe, run that race in the wrong direction, because they eventually want that work defines them. It exalts them. It sets them apart as a success, somebody who's made success. So they worship their work by being a workaholic because they want their work to worship them. And that is a wrong view of work. None of our work, not even as a work as a mother, you're not to mother your children so they'll grow up one day and call you blessed. You're not to do it so they'll exalt you. You're to do it for him. And there may be seasons when they don't rise up and call you blessed, but you pray that one day they'll exalt the name of the Lord, because it's not about you. It's about him. And so we do work for him, to exalt him. And that's why we can follow his pattern, because in creation he worked 6 days and then a day of rest. And then he gave the fourth commandment. You work 6 days and then there's a day of rest. So God's view of work is not workaholism. We are to take a day set apart to adore his holiness, to think on his love and Christ's perseverance, to get refueled and re-ready to run this dog-eat-dog world race that we run here. And so that's the second distorted view of work. The third distorted view of work is that, and it's the opposite spectrum, we can have this sense of, I'll play at my work because I'd rather work at my play. You ever seen those bumper stickers, I'd rather be? You know, I'd rather be skiing. I'd rather be golfing. I'd rather be biking. I'd rather be shopping. And so we play at our work. We show up. We just put our little 2 cents in. We do enough not to get fired. We hang in there till we can find a better option. We dream up trying to come up with some creative ideas so at 30 we can retire and never have to work again. That's the mindset. It's distorted. It's distorted. You have those verses in your Digging Deeper section where you find out before there was sin in the garden, in paradise, there was work. Work is a paradise experience. Adam got to tend and cultivate the garden. He got to name and naming the animals is like classifying the animals. He had work to do. And so God's view of work is good to your last breath. We're to always give ourselves fully to the work that God has given us. Nothing motivates me more than when I see somebody doing their work with a passion. And God's view of work is give yourself over to the work that I have given to you and you'll experience a type of paradise. Then the fourth distorted view is that we think that work ought to be all passion and no grunt work. If I am not feeling just motivated all the time and stimulated all the time, if I'm not having an aspiring, euphoric day at work, then I just shouldn't be at this job. You know what? I love what I do, but there are days of grunt work in doing it. My husband loves what he does, but there are days he just gives it his best, but it ain't fun work. And so to think that every work that we do, we're going to just always feel high about it. You young moms, do you always feel high about it? Of course you don't. There's a lot of grunt work to it. But that doesn't mean you're not to do that work. In fact, God was fair enough to tell us after the fall, Genesis 3. He says, now, you know what? There's a curse on the ground. And now work will include, quote unquote, painful toil. It will include the thorns and the thistles now. It will include the sweat of your brow. But whatever you do, work at it with all your heart. Not working for men. Not working so those kids will turn out. Work at it for me. Give it your best for me. And so that's God's view. The mundane work that you and I have to do and any work that we're called to do can actually be marvelous if we do it for Him. Even the mundane parts can be marvelous if we do it for Him. And then a fifth distorted view of work is that we work just to buy things or to pay off things. It's just to work so that we can get our want-to list or to pay off our want-to list. Remember Snow White and the Seven Dwarfs? You ever seen that bumper sticker? I owe. It's off to work I go. That is not God's view of work. That's a distorted view of work. Instead, God's view of work is Ephesians 2:10, that we are God's workmanship. That before He spoke this world into existence, we were created in Christ Jesus to do certain works. And so it isn't just, I go to work because for a purchase. No, it's I go to work for a purpose. And then the last distorted view of work that I believe that we often have out there is that, well, the only real work is ministry. Secular work is second fiddle. And that's a lie. Really? So was Jesus' 30 years as a carpenter of no value? Was it for naught? Was Paul as a tent maker and Aquila and Priscilla, were they out of the will of God? Were they not being productive when they were doing their tent maker work? No. The secular place is a harvest for the sacred. And all work, when we're doing the work He's created for us to do, has a sacred harvest ahead. And so there is no distinction between what we call secular and spiritual work. Well, that's just to take a stab at where we can get off on God's view of work versus man's distorted view of work. And no doubt those Thessalonians had it. But now let's shift gears and let's look at what prompts, what motivations does Paul give now to these outright disobedient, non-working folks to try and help him get going. And there's going to be seven A's that I'm going to give you that are found all in these verses. The first A, the first motivation he gives them to start running in the right direction and stop running in the wrong direction is the authority of Jesus Christ. He says in verse 6A, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we command you. And that word command is a military order. He's saying, look, the superior military officer, Jesus Christ, he sent this command. This isn't coming from Paul, Silas, and Timothy. And that's your number one reason why you need to shift gears and start running in the right direction. It comes straight from Jesus Christ. You know, I was thinking as a child, often, you know, you'd want to rebel about something as a kid, and my father would just finally look at me and go, you're going to do it because I said so. And it's like, Jesus said so. That is the greatest reason to begin running in the right direction. The authority of Jesus, he said so. The second A is the absence of fellowship. That would prompt them and motivate them to run in the right direction. Middle of verse 6. Keep away from every brother who is idle and does not live according to the teaching you received from us. So if they get this military order, this command from the superior officer, Jesus Christ, and they say, no, I'm not going to do it. This is their third warning over several years now, or at least a year to 2 years. Then he says, okay, it's time for an absence of fellowship. We've been patient. We've been instructing. Now it's time to have an absence of fellowship. Those words keep away from in the Greek mean have no company. Shun. Do not get mixed up with. Now again, this is church discipline. Okay? This is not to not yet followers of Christ. This is tough love. But let me ask you this. Can there be true, deep, solid fellowship when somebody is walking in utter defiance to Jesus Christ? I'm talking about from believer to believer. And so there is an absence of fellowship, even if you're trying to fellowship. So he's just saying, no, this is time now. This is just ongoing, blatant disobedience while they're trying to just hang with the followers of Christ and everybody wink at it. And he's saying, no, not anymore. The third reason is the author's example. He says in verse 7, you know yourselves how you ought to follow our example. And then at the end of verse 9, he says, we made ourselves a model for you to follow. So here's these authors' example. Their lives are examples. See, it's one thing for Paul to have pointed to the authority of Jesus Christ as to why they should do it. But it's a whole nother level when he can say, I lived it out too. See, if I teach you what Jesus says, but I'm not attempting to live it out, it doesn't have 1/8 the impact. But he says, no, it's Jesus' command, but look at how I lived it out in front of you. Look at how Paul and Silas and Timothy did. And so, get going. You saw us. Now you mimic our example. We weren't lazy when with you. We even pulled all-nighters night and day. We did it. So get going. Run your race in the right direction. The fourth motivation or prompt he gives is appetite. Verse 10. He says, when we were with you, we gave you this rule. If a man will not work, he shall not eat. His appetite will prompt him when he doesn't get any more freebies. If he can't do an honest day of work, he can't have a freebie meal any longer. It puts a new spin on that old adage that the way to a man's heart is through his stomach. And Paul's saying, let the hunger pangs start happening and he'll begin to work. If you keep getting in the middle and trying to fix it, it's never going to happen. So his appetite will motivate him. And then the fifth motivation or prompt is agreement, meaning agreement in the spirit, unity in the spirit. And that's in verses 11 through 12. He says, we hear that some among you are idle. They're not busy, but they are busy bodies. In other words, they're going to mess up the unity of spirit in a church if that keeps going. It's going to cause disagreement, disorder, and chaos of all sorts because they're starting to meddle now. They're starting to slander and to gossip. And maybe they were even the ones that brought in that false letter. False prophecy, because they had so much time on their head, and they started listening to wrong teaching. And he's saying, if you're going to want agreement in your little church body, you can't do that. Time on their hands was leading to gossip on their lips, and left unchecked, it was going to be a problem. You've heard that saying, idle hands are the devil's workshop. You don't want the devil's workshop going on in a church. Kim and I were talking about these verses on Sunday, and she said, she's good at jingles. And she said, it makes me think, unproductive leads to destructive. And that's why I put that quote on the bottom of your paper. I just added a few words. But unproductive lives can lead to destructive habits. And Paul's saying, no, for agreement's sake, you can't. And then the sixth reason or prompt or motivator to begin writing in the right direction was shame. They were to feel ashamed. It says, if anyone, verse 14, if anyone does not obey our instruction in this letter, take special note of him, do not associate with him in order that he may feel ashamed. Now, this is for brothers who had the capability and the opportunity to work, but opted to be lazy instead for whatever reason, if the work was beneath them or because they thought Jesus was coming back. And Paul says, it's been long enough. There'll be a point where they'll feel ashamed. Now, this does not fly at all. I have a loved one that's in a non-Christian counseling right now. And you know what the number one thing he's trying to work on with this loved one? Is for this loved one to not feel any guilt or shame about anything. That's scary when we get to that place. Now, let me balance this, though. The reason guilt and shame is good, and you read your whole Bible and you'll find God saying it a lot, so it ain't just in this passage. But the reason it is because when our conscience is crisp and we feel correct guilt and shame, it'll lead us to the one who bore our guilt and shame so he can lead us to that place of no condemnation about guilt and shame. But if you don't have the trigger, they never get to Jesus, and then they never really get relieved from their guilt and shame. You can stay with a non-Christian counselor teaching that stuff till you're 80 years old and you're not going to feel relief from your guilt or shame. So it's time, Paul says, to let them feel ashamed. And then the seventh A is affection in their discipline. To prompt and motivate them, there's going to have to be affection in your discipline. Don't, verse 15, regard him as an enemy, but warn him as a brother. Do it with love. Paul knew, aren't we just so much pendulum people? You know, oh, I'm supposed to discipline with them. Boom, 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 boom. And he says, no, don't do it with a proud. Don't do it with a mean. Don't do it as if they're the enemy. Come to them in love. And give this kind of discipline in love. Like a brother, like someone you're expecting to return. Let them see that twinkle in your eye of how you love them as you're having to be firm with them. And so he says in verse 13, as for you, brothers, never tire of what's doing right. They're tired even being idle. But don't you get tired of doing what's right. Ever notice how idleness and laziness is contagious? Someone quits working hard in the ministry or working hard at work or whatever, or our husband quits working hard at parenting, and we think, well, that's it. I'm not going to be the only one working at this. And it's contagious. And it's so easy to begin to compromise. And so Paul says to those who were working correctly, don't you all tire of doing what's right, of running your race in the right direction. And then probably this phrase also meant don't tire of financially supporting from the church those who legitimately need it. You see, there are certain people in any church that have certain handicaps, be they mental handicaps or physical handicaps, that they are going to need the church funds, the Mercy Ministry funds to care for them. There are going to be certain emergencies that come up, a certain illness or a certain injury or unexpected death of a spouse that are going to create chaos. The fire, you know, a house catches on fire, where they are going to need the church's funds. There's going to be certain job markets where somebody loses a job just like that, and after a couple of months they can't pay their rent, though they're trying to find a job, even at McDonald's. And so the church can kick in and help. So he's saying, don't tire of doing what's right. It's the church's privilege and joy to help out at a time like that. So it leads us to our second truth. I'm to have a good work ethic. Just let it stay with you. Don't look at everybody else. Start with you. I am to have a good work ethic while taking caution not to wink at ongoing laziness in others. I'm to have a good work ethic while taking caution not to wink at ongoing laziness in others. So how's your work ethic? Any places you fell for the distorted views of work? Any places you're saying, well, I'm tired of being the one that does it all the time? You just stay having your own good work ethic. You leave some of those other people to the Lord. And certainly don't wink at laziness and those that God has put you over in that sphere. But make sure whatever you're doing, you're communicating it in love. You're not treating that person like an enemy, but you're treating them like a brother or sister. Well, then the third division is the reassuring closing. Let me tell you, what a scary second letter if you think about it. You remember chapter 1? You remember chapter 2? These Thessalonians are going, gosh, these times are more complicated than we really thought. Here we were just wondering if we'd been left behind, and now you've told us about the lawless one. Now you've told us about that secret power that's already at work from the lawless one. What's that about? And then you mentioned that powerful delusion. What's that about? These are complicated times. This is more complicated than we realized, Paul. And then chapter 3, you mean we're going to have to speak some hard truth and love to some of our fellow brothers and sisters? Ooh, that's complicated relationships. And Paul says, uh-huh. But here's one of my reassurances as you get ready to live in complicated times, in complicated relationships. Here's the reassurances I can give you. First of all, I'll give you the reassurance of peace. Verse 16, now, amid all of that, you guys, amid all those complicated times and complicated relationships, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way. God's going to give you peace as you live among that spirit power, the secret power of the lawlessness one that's being revealed. Don't you see it everywhere, girls? These are complicated times. And he says, and God's going to give you peace when you have to speak to that brother and say, you know, we're not going to give you food anymore. We can't fellowship with you anymore. And God himself, Paul reassures them, is going to give you the peace in all of those times and in all of those ways. And then he gives them the reassurance of God's presence. He says, not only in verse 16, now may the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way, but the Lord be with all of you. The Lord be with all of you. This is not just some cute little trite thing saying that he's saying. He's just not quoting that verse. Oh, he'll never leave you or forsake you. He's saying he is going to be with you. He's going to be your enabling presence as we get closer to that lawless one being revealed. In complicated times, he's going to be with you in the last days. He's going to be with you when you have to look in the eyes of that brother and say, you know what? Can't give you financial support anymore. Can't wink at your idleness anymore. He's going to be with you, enabling you to do that. So he's going to give you your peace as you go to do it, and he's going to enable you as you're doing it. You got the reassurance of peace. You got the reassurance of his presence. And then you got the reassurance of his grace. But before he goes on to tell them about the reassurance of his grace, he slides in verse 17, and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, which is the distinguishing mark in all my letters. This is how I write. Now, why did he say that? Because remember, chapter 2, this false letter, supposedly, that came from Paul had come to him, and he's saying, now, look, pay attention to my signature. Because you don't see this one on any new letter that comes down the pipe. It ain't for me. Pay attention. And you and I are to pay attention to the signature. Whatever counsel comes to us, this is the signature we're to pay attention to. Truth. We don't listen to what man says. We stay with what God says. And so now he moves on and he gives him the reassurance of his grace. Verse 18. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Again, not just a cute little closing to a letter. Oh, his grace be with you. Not just a reference to the gift of grace they received a couple years ago when they began their race. No, 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 no. This is a reassurance of the power of God's grace to empower them to keep running in the right direction until they've finished their race. And so it leads us to our third truth, which is only God himself can give me peace at all times and in every way, especially in my complicated times and relationships. Only God can give you that kind of peace at all times and in every way, especially in the complicated times you're facing or the complicated relationships you're facing. So to whom do you try to go to get peace? To what do you try to go to get peace? Let me tell you, only God himself can give you peace at all times, in every way, no matter how complicated the times get to be or how complicated the relationships are that you're in. Well, we began this morning looking at that YouTube of Jim Marshall scoring a touchdown, running so wondrously, but in the wrong direction. His teammates trying to tell him, go back, go back. And Paul has been such a runner with these Thessalonians. Hard to say goodbye to the Thessalonians, isn't it? We'll begin in Timothy when we get back together in January. But he's been running alongside of them all the whole course, telling them ways to go back, do this, don't do that. And so he's been such a faithful runner to give those kind of commands. And I was thinking, as we say goodbye now to the Thessalonians and we enter into this Christmas season, until we meet again, I suspect you and I will face some complicated times and some complicated relationships. And so I just want to say back to you the prayers that Paul prayed for them. Receive this as a prayer over you from your Lord. May the Lord direct you into God's love as you work with those complicated people and into Christ's perseverance. May the Lord of peace himself give you peace at all times and in every way until we meet again. May you have the assurance of his presence, and lo, I'll be with you, and I'll be with you to enable you. And may you run each lap in the right direction by the power of his grace. For he alone can empower you and I to run a race like that. Let's pray. Father, I do thank you. You are the only boss I know that gives us a work to do and then promises to come and do it through us. So we worship you as the enabler, as the God who encourages and strengthens our hearts in every word and deed. May we indeed be women who are doing no more and no less than the work you created for us to do before you spoke this world into existence. And we ask that so that you will be glorified, that your name will be magnified, that much will be made of you, and that outsiders looking on will see a testimony they can't deny. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.